Last Sunday night, we kind of left a hanging question that has to do with our young folks. We said that there is a very, very strong and persuasive idea that makes the rounds among people. In fact, otherwise somewhat good people. But the idea is that we shouldn't expect very much out of young folks when it comes to spirituality. And that American teenagers just don't have the ability to be very spiritually minded. Now, as I told you last week, and I think I made reference to it this morning in the sermon, I think that's insulting. I think it's insulting to our teenagers. I think it's also insulting to their parents. The very idea that we have young people who are not able to be spiritually minded. And so the question that we were left to resolve tonight is, are youth and spirituality compatible? Or is it just something that we've got to wait until teenagers get through their teenage years into their early 20s, and then finally we can start counting on them for being more spiritually minded, being more active in the church, being more involved in matters that pertain to serving the Lord? Well, I think the answer to all of those questions is no, we don't have to wait until teenagers turn into 20s, and then and only then rely on them for spiritual things. You may even by now have looked over there on the right side, your right side of the auditorium. You'll see that our young people, a large number of our young people, have chosen to sit together over there, and they didn't pick a back seat, you'll notice. They are sitting together way in front of a lot of you folks, and I think there's some purpose in that. I appreciate the fact that we've got a really good group of young folks here at Redland Road, and I hope that you and I together want to do everything that we can to encourage them. And that bench full of folks over there isn't all of them, because if you'll pay attention, you'll see that some of our young people even make it a point to go throughout our auditorium and sit with some of the older folks. Now, you know, when I was growing up, well, I had to either sit with my mama or had to sit in front of my mama. And it was a trade-off, you know. One was about as bad as the other. But it never dawned on me when I was growing up that maybe I could be an encouragement to someone older, especially some of the older folks in the church, and do things like sit with them in worship service and pay attention to them and share my thoughts and my encouragement with them. I see our young people doing just that frequently. And quite frankly, it's encouraging to me to see that. And so the question, are youth and spirituality compatible? I believe they are. And I believe I can point us to several reasons for why young people in the church today can be very strong spiritually. And really, there are two or three things that kind of overshadow all of this when we get through looking at some of these points. There are about three things that I think we need to pay very close attention to. And the first one is perspective. How do we look at our young people in the church? Do we share that same view, that same opinion that so many people seem to have that, well, you can't expect much out of them, they're teenagers? I heard one preacher telling about the time in a certain place when he was walking through the auditorium, and and with an elder and said the ends of the benches, the pews, were kind of scuffed up. And they said, well, you know, that wouldn't be too hard to fix. We could take a rag and a little bit of Scotch liquid gold and shine that up. And the elder said, you know, that'd be a good job for our youth group. And the point that he was making was, you know, we're really selling our young folk short if all we expect them to do is polish the furniture. Now, I'm sure that there's not a single one of our young folk who wouldn't be willing to do something like that if we asked them to. But my point is, there's potential there that can handle a lot of good things. And so how do we look at them? Do we look at them as though, oh, they're just kids, don't worry about it? We sometimes use that phrase, the church of tomorrow. The young people are certainly the church of tomorrow. But I think it's high time we recognize the fact that they are also the church of today. And how we use them in God's service alongside ourselves as we all serve God together, how we go about looking at them and entrusting them with duty and responsibility will make a big difference in what kind of future the church has when you and I are no longer around. Reason number one that I believe youth and spirituality are compatible is because the Bible tells us about so many godly young people. Turn in your Bible with me to Genesis chapter 39. In Genesis chapter 39, we find the heart of the story of a young man named Joseph. You remember a lot about Joseph from our studies in this text. Joseph was a young fellow who had grown up in a rather dysfunctional family, though his father was one of those who were considered the patriarchs of the Jewish religion. Joseph had grown up in a rather dysfunctional family. There were all kind of problems. There was dishonesty. There were a lot of things going on. In fact, his father was guilty of showing favoritism that really probably helped to steer Joseph down any wrong road he may have taken. And it certainly led to the occasion when his brothers sold him to a wandering band, a traveling band of Midianite slave merchants. They found the opportunity and took advantage of the opportunity to get rid of this brother who was their daddy's favorite. He wore that coat of many colors, and so they sold him as a slave. And you remember he wound up in the slave market in Egypt. And there he was purchased by a man named Potiphar, whom the Bible says was an officer of Pharaoh. And Potiphar saw some promise in this young man. But I want you to think for just a minute about how Joseph may have felt, at least how he had an opportunity to feel in this particular circumstance. He could have looked back and seen all of the things that had gone wrong in his life, and he could look around and see himself in the slave market of Egypt, and he could see himself being purchased by a heathen Egyptian, and he could have just thrown up his hands and said, you know, I don't know why in the world God has not helped me any more than he has. I don't know how God has let me get into this situation. But that's not what he did. The Bible tells how that he was a young man who acted very responsibly, and Potiphar recognized his good qualities and put him in charge of everything that had to do with the house. Then along comes Potiphar's wife, and the Bible says that Joseph was a handsome young man, and Potiphar's wife, she had desires for Joseph, and the Bible says that she tried to persuade him to go to bed with her, and Joseph refused. And I want you to listen to what Joseph said to her in Genesis chapter 39, beginning at verse 8. After verse 7 says, she said to him, "Lie with me." Verse 8 says, "But he refused and said to his master's wife, 'Behold, with me here, my master does not concern himself with anything in the house, and he has put all that he owns in my charge. There is no one greater in this house than I, and he has withheld nothing from me except you, because you are his wife. How then could I do this great evil and sin against God?'" Oh, by the way, do you know how old Joseph was at this time? If you go back to chapter 37, verse 2, which tells of the beginning of all of this, which probably wasn't but a few months before this time, says that he was 17 years old. A 17-year-old young man who had already gone through a tremendous amount of difficulty still had the trust and the faith in God to do what was right. In fact, the Bible describes the things that would happen to Joseph even after this. You remember, as Mrs. Potiphar reached out to try to lay hold of him, he shrugged out of his coat and took off, and she held the coat and accused him, using the coat for evidence, and said, "He tried to assault me." Quickly, he was placed in prison. And he languished there in prison for quite some time. In fact, from the time that Joseph was 17 years old until the time that he was almost 30, things didn't really turn around in a great way. Then, when he was almost 30 years old, he was able to be brought out of prison by Pharaoh, placed in charge of organizing the country in preparation for the famine that was to come, and ultimately would be able to preserve the lives of thousands and thousands of people, including all of his own family, through which the bloodline of the Messiah was preserved. From the time he was 17 until the time that he was almost 30, it seemed like he bounced from one bad experience to the other. And yet in everything, he trusted God. Let me give you another example. Turn over to 1 Samuel chapter 17. 1 Samuel chapter 17. I got to tell you, this is sort of a worn place in my Bible because it's one of my favorite stories. You'll recognize it as the story of David and Goliath that's recorded here. You remember Goliath, that champion of the Philistine army, almost 9 feet tall, who stood there on the hillside challenging anybody from the army of Israel, from Saul's army, to come out and fight with him in hand-to-hand combat, one-on-one. And the entire army of the Israelites was terrified. And David, who had been serving as the shepherd over his father's flocks, was sent on a relief mission to bring some supplies to his brothers who were in the army, came up, and he heard all of this going on. And you know what he said? He said, "Who is this fellow? Who is this uncircumcised Philistine taunting the army of God, the army of the living God?" And it was told to him that this Goliath was a Philistine. Everybody was afraid. And young David, full of courage and faith, stepped up. "I'll fight that Philistine."
And you know what King Saul said to David? You remember, don't you? "Oh, you're just a kid." In fact, he probably wasn't much over 16 years old at that time. And rightfully, King Saul said, you're just a kid. You are but a youth. How can you go out and challenge this Philistine? David began to speak of his experience with his father's flocks and the lion and the bear that he killed by his own hand, and the fact that God had preserved him over and over and over again. He stepped up and he walked out on that battlefield as Goliath hurled the challenge at him. And the Bible uses the word disdained in describing the attitude of Goliath toward David. He disdained him, for he was but a youth. Then David said, verse 45, to the Philistine, you come to me with a sword. I believe my battery has run out on my wireless microphone. He said, you come to me with a sword and spear and javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have taunted. This day the Lord will deliver you up into my hands, and I will strike you down and remove your head from you, and I will give you the dead bodies of the army of the Philistines. I will give the dead bodies of the army of the Philistines this day to the birds of the sky and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, that all this assembly may know that the Lord does not deliver by sword or spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands. You remember the rest of the story, how that David proceeded to kill Goliath. The army of Israel routed the Philistines. David was just a kid, but he was full of courage. He was full of faith. How about another example? Go over to 2 Chronicles chapter 34. 2 Chronicles chapter 34. You remember King Josiah?
Good King Josiah? Josiah was a king of the southern kingdom of Judah. And you may remember that most of the kings of Judah were righteous men, good men, had a good record. Josiah was no exception. In fact, Josiah is remembered as one of the best. You might say, well, what kind of background did he come from? Well, let's look for just a minute at his background. His great-grandfather was Hezekiah, who certainly was a good king. But then after Hezekiah died in chapter 32, we find Hezekiah's son Manasseh coming to the throne in Judah. What kind of king was Manasseh? The Bible says that he did evil in the sight of the Lord, rebuilding the high places which his father Hezekiah had broken down. In other words, he undid the good things so far as the idolatry of the nation was concerned that his father had accomplished. In verse 6, it even says he made his sons pass through the fire in the valley of Ben-Hinnom. That means he offered children as burnt offerings, sacrifices to heathen gods. God was understandably distressed with Manasseh, and the Bible says in verse 10 that God spoke to Manasseh and his people, and that probably means he did it through the prophets of that day, but the end result was they paid no attention. And so God allowed the Assyrians to come and capture Manasseh and took him with hooks, bound him with bronze chains, and led him to Babylon. And when he was in distress, the Bible says he prayed to the Lord and humbled himself greatly. And so God allowed him to go back home. And he did good things. He set up the altar of the Lord and sacrificed offerings. And the Bible ends the story of Manasseh on a positive note. And so his son Ammon became king in his place. The Bible says that Ammon, after his father had reigned for 55 years, Ammon reigned for a couple of years. And in those 2 years, he did evil in the sight of the Lord, as Manasseh his father had done. In fact, it goes on to say that Manasseh multiplied his father's guilt. And after 2 years, the Bible says that Ammon's own servants killed him. And then his son, Josiah, came to the throne. So what kind of background did Josiah have? Well, his great-grandfather was a good fellow. His grandfather was a terrible man until toward the end of his life he corrected and made some good changes. But then his father only reigned for 2 years. He was so wicked, his own people killed him. And so Josiah comes to the throne. And here's the neat part about this. Josiah began immediately to do good things. In fact, verse 2 says he did right in the sight of the Lord. Verse 1 says he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. He walked in the ways of his father David and did not turn aside to the right or to the left. And in the 8th year of his reign, he began to seek the God of his father David. In the 8th year of his reign. Oh, did I mention he became king when he was 8 years old? And so when he was 16 years old, in the minds of a lot of folks, just a kid, he began to do right in the sight of the Lord. In the 12th year, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem of the high places. If you follow chapter 34 on down, you'll see in verse 8, in the 18th year of his reign, he continued in that same practice. He purged the land and the house and began to repair the house of the Lord. All of these good things Josiah did, this young fella. That's why I say, insofar as God is concerned, spirituality and youth are certainly compatible. We could turn over to Daniel chapter 1 and we could recall what we know about young Daniel as he resolved not to eat of the things that had been provided by the heathen king Nebuchadnezzar because they were in violation of God's law. And he stood firm in his resolve, and that kind of firmness and resolve served him well for the rest of his life on more than one occasion that we read about in Scripture. We could go to the New Testament and we could read about Timothy, a young man who was one of God's evangelists, a young man who was very concerned for doing the right thing, the one of whom Paul said, I know that from a child you have known the Holy Scriptures. Isn't that the key? Isn't that the linchpin that holds things together? If our young people who have the potential to be spiritually minded, if they will be taught the Scriptures both at home and even in the Sunday school classroom here, what great things they can accomplish for the sake of the Lord. Reason number 2. Youth and spirituality are compatible. I know they are because of the instruction that God's Word gives to young people. For example, in Ecclesiastes 12 in verse 1, where God says through the pen of Solomon, remember now your Creator in the days of your youth. Throwing away and discounting forever the idea of, well, just let them sow their wild oats. When they get older, we'll straighten them out. You can't sow wild oats without reaping a terrible harvest. We could examine passages like 1 Timothy 4 and verse 12, where Paul challenges the young Timothy to let no man despise your youthfulness, but be an example to the believers in speech, in conduct, in faith, in love, and in purity. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 22, we find Paul again instructing Timothy in a similar way when he says, "Flee youthful lusts, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those of a pure heart." And then, of course, there's that verse that has to do with the promise. The promise. Not a promise made just to young folks. Promise made to everybody. That promise in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13, the promise that says, "There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man, and God is faithful, and will not suffer you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but will with the temptation provide a way of escape so that you'll be able to bear it." Remember, we said last Sunday night that that's all the more reason to serve God faithfully so that we can take advantage of that assistance from Him. Because of what God says to young people, I know that they're compatible with spirituality. In the third place, I know they are because of what the Bible says to parents. For example, in Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 7, as God through Moses instructed Israel on how to teach their children, remember what he said in that passage? "Teach them when you sit in your house, when you rise up, when you go forth in the way, talk to them about God's righteousness and God's requirements." In Proverbs 22, verse 6, God tells parents, "Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he's old, he'll not depart from it." Ephesians 6, verse 4, "Fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord." And on we could go, noting passages that instruct not only young people, but parents as well, assuring us of the fact that God has high expectations. That's the second thing. Expectations. Perspective. How do we look at our young folks? How do we see them? Expectations. What kind of expectations do we have for them? It'll be harder for them to measure up to God's standards if we don't have the expectations for them that will challenge them to do that. Opportunity. Are we providing them with opportunities? Well, if you're asking me about worship services here at Redland Road, I'd say, oh, absolutely. We've got young men reading the scriptures. We've got young men leading prayers. We've got young men waiting on the Lord's table. We've got young men doing pretty much everything that any of the men do. And we don't have to argue and browbeat them and embarrass them into doing something, serving. They're glad to serve because we've got expectations and we provide them with opportunities. As we close tonight's study, I want to suggest these three keys to purity, especially when it comes to our young folks. Number one, protect your mind. Protect your mind. That's way more important than protecting a lot of other things that the world is going to tell you you need to protect. This comes first. If you'll protect your mind, you'll make your path a lot easier for the future. You say, well, how do I protect my mind? Let me tell you, there are two inlets to your mind. Number one, your eyes. Number two, your ears. What you see, what you look at, what you allow yourself to take in visually goes to your mind, goes to your heart. And remember what Jesus said about what's in the heart? What's in the heart is what either makes us or breaks us. And so guard your mind by being careful what you see and what you hear. Number two, do not accommodate sin. What do I mean by that? Do not accommodate sin. The word accommodate has several meanings, but in this way of using it, I think it means to make provision for or to make allowances for. Don't make it easier by what you do. Don't make it easier to sin. If you have a hard time resisting pornography, stay off the internet. If you have a hard time keeping your hands off her, make sure somebody else is there in the room with you all the time. Hey, listen, I'm not trying to be an old prude. I'm pointing out the fact. In fact, using a lot less harsh terms than Jesus did. You remember what Jesus said? Jesus said, if your right hand offends you, cut it off. Cut it off. Well, why? Jesus said, well, it's pretty simple. It'd be a lot better for you to go through life with one hand than to spend eternity in hell. Do not accommodate sin. And then the third key to purity is decide in advance to do the right thing. Don't wait until the situation is right there before you. Don't wait until you have to make a snap judgment. Think about these things and prepare yourself ahead of time to make the right decision. Let me tell you about a young girl. Her name is Crystal Michelle. She was in the 10th grade. She had to do an essay on the subject of morality. And as a part of that essay, she wrote this list of things that she would say when boys try to talk her into doing improper things. In fact, she entitled it, What to Say When Boys Try to Talk Me Into Improper Things. Here's what she wrote. She said, if he says real men are sexually active, I'll say, so is my real dog. If he says, if you love me, you'd let me, I'll say, if you loved me, you wouldn't ask. If he says, but I want to, I'll say, but I don't. If he says, everybody's doing it, I'll say, wrong. I'm somebody and I'm not doing it. If he says, don't you love me? I'll say, yes, but I love God a lot more. If he says, I won't get you pregnant, I'll say, that's right, because you're not going to touch me. If he says, if you won't let me, I'll find someone who will, I'll say, goodbye. Now, that's the way it ought to be. In fact, that's the way it's got to be. Are youth and spirituality compatible? You better believe it, because the Bible is full of evidence to that effect. Are you a child of God? If you're not, why would you not want to obey the gospel tonight? Believing in Jesus as God's Son, repenting of your sins, confessing your faith in Him, to be buried with Him in baptism for the remission of sins. If you have done that, but have become unfaithful in your service to God, why not come back and be restored? If you're subject to our Lord's invitation in any way, we invite you to respond as we stand together and sing.